Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this year for the Catechism Convocation and the Lenten Pulpit Exchange, we are focusing on Luther's Small Catechism, Section 3, on the Table of Duties. This is a fantastically vital part of the little book of instruction we call the Catechism, and more importantly, is about the lives of those who are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, those like you who bear his name. This is about how Christians live on a day-to-day basis. The Table of Duties lists the various vocations we have. And one of the most important teachings from God's Word and reinforced by the Reformation was that whatever the Lord has given you to do in your life, whether you serve as a father, a mother, a husband or wife, a child, a brother or a sister, a friend or a citizen, a student, a worker, a grandmother, a grandfather, whether you work in construction for the city, for a prison, for national parks, whether you serve in law enforcement or practice law, whether you practice medicine, whether you are a domestic engineer or a biomedical engineer, whether you work in a restaurant, work in the entertainment industry, compete as an athlete, are a musician, work at an amusement park or work in a library, work for UPS, ESPN, and FBI, or other abbreviated company. Whatever you do, as one who lives in faith in the Lord, then what you do is sacred. What you do is holy. God wears a mask in what you do. You become his mask, his hands, his eyes, his mouth, his feet, his work, his service, his helping. So that the Christian who prepares the food in a restaurant, or the Christian who is a waiter at that same restaurant who brings food to those sitting down, God, through that Christian, is actually, truly, literally feeding other people. If you clean, God cleans through you. If you counsel, God counsels through you. If you encourage another as a friend, God encourages through you. If you take care of your family, God is taking care of your family through you. This is the biblical teaching on holy vocation, and it's a vital and necessary thing in our lives. In addition, and in actual biblical teaching, one vocation, according to God's word, is not holier than another. Once upon a time, people treated the ministry as being holier. It was suggested that if a person was a priest or a monk, then now you're talking. Now you're really doing something that's holy and worthwhile. No! If you're taking care of your child, cleaning and feeding your son or daughter, then that work done in faith towards God is just as holy as the work of the pastor who preaches the gospel. As a matter of fact, God's word calls all believers, as you well know in 1 Peter 2:9, royal priests. So you are a priest who shares God's love, who shares God's service in everyday life, and who shares God's encouragement wherever you go and through the things you do. But how does this apply to the season of Lent in general? How does it apply to this holy night of Ash Wednesday in particular? Lent is a penitential season, and that is a fancy way of saying that it is a season in which we remember how much we need God in our lives. This is a season in which in which we confess our sins. This is a season in which we admit our weaknesses, which are so severe that if not for the grace of God, we would be completely lost. This is particularly true on Ash Wednesday, as we receive the ashes upon our forehead and hear the words, as we will in a moment, "Remember that you are dust." Dust is the ultimate reminder that we're completely and utterly dependent on the Lord. We have to be wise not to forget that we would not even be able to raise our hand or blink our eyes or smile if not for the preserving power of God. You got here tonight because God enabled you to do so. You hear this sermon now because God, in His mercy, preserves your life. If not for the Lord, we couldn't even breathe. If not for the Lord, our souls could never be redeemed. If not for Jesus, our sins would never be forgiven. But all of these things are true because the Lord intervenes and comes to save dusty people. But when we apply our dust and our sin and our weakness to holy vocation, it's easy to see the application. Vocations are great blessings, and they can be the source of great joy as well. But too often, on account of our sin, our vocations can become strained and difficult. We see the dust of Ash Wednesday upon our vocations. We see the darkness of Lent upon our vocations. We see our need for the Lord in our vocations. So parents who love their children more than they can put into words can still really struggle to raise their children. And children who know deep down how fortunate they are to have their parents find it easy to rebel. Husbands and wives who love each other in holy matrimony still find that it takes work to have a successful marriage. But sometimes it's very hard, and we're easily hurt by those we love the most. Our jobs are not necessarily glamorous, and sometimes they cause great frustration and anxiety. We don't always get along with our bosses. We don't always have the security that we hope for. Yes, our vocations are blessings, but they too are encumbered by many trials and many afflictions. So I ask myself, how do we approach vocations during Lent? Or rather, what is the first vocation that we must consider as we go into Lent? And the answer came to me when I thought of Martin Luther, who was the most important leader of the Reformation that led the church back to the foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know about the single most amazing thing that was found on Luther's person when he died? Luther had with him a little scrap of paper in his pocket. In this little note, Luther had written, "This is true. We are all beggars." Luther knew he was about to die. And as wondrous and as spectacular a career that he had as a great reformer, preacher, professor, author, the list goes on and on, and he was full of love for his dear wife, Katie, he still knew his single most important vocation. The great Luther was a beggar. We cringe at such a designation. And our human pride, which is full of sin, wants nothing to do with this tag. But it's true. We are beggars. But know this, dear Christian. To have this knowledge and this truth is not a curse. It isn't a bad thing at all, because it puts you in the mentality that before you can do anything, before you can engage in any of your other vocations, that before you can do, you must receive from God. He must grant you grace. He must give you life. He must empower you to move, to believe, to worship, to pray, and to serve. And if the Lord does not make the first move to come to us poor beggars, then we're hopeless. But guess what? The Lord did make the first move. The Word of God says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made the first move. When we were God's enemies and hopeless, Christ covered our sins with His blood and He wiped away our condemnation. Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever felt helpless? I'm a kind of an alpha type of personality and still relatively young, I think, at age 48, right? A little bit. I think I'm a pretty tough guy. But my view drastically changed last August. Something happened to me that had never happened to me before. Over the years, I've had many parishioners describe having had a panic attack. I had heard, but I really couldn't relate, because I had never had one before last August. And when it occurred, all semblance of the idea that I had control was thrown out the window. I was driving on the highway when it happened, and it was a terrible feeling as I was utterly convinced that I was going to die. I was helpless. And as I was taken to the emergency room, I became a thorough beggar, begging for the necessary medical attention, begging for help, begging for mercy. Perhaps I said very little in my words to others, but in my heart, it was clear. I was begging. I was in need. But thank God that He has a special place for beggars in His heart. In fact, they're the only ones that He saves. Because if you're not a beggar, then you don't really believe you need God. And that's far worse than being a beggar. Then you need the Lord as much as any beggar, but you refuse to acknowledge your great need for the Lord. And when this happens, people go to great lengths to feel good about their independence and their strength until they're spiraling down a dark hole. That's what a panic attack feels like. I know that now. Jeremiah knew about this. He suffered in his life as a prophet of the Lord in some extraordinary ways. And you would think, Isaiah the prophet, powerful in spirit. Oh, surely he didn't think he was a beggar. Think again. He was despised. He was rejected in his vocation as a prophet. Conducting his vocation wasn't a lot of fun for Jeremiah. In fact, as we learn from chapter 37 in his book, his vocation led him to be imprisoned. And then after he got out of prison, just when he thought things might be getting a little better, in the following chapter, chapter 38, he was put into a cistern, lowered by a rope. And there was no water in the cistern, but there was a lot of mud. And he sunk into the mud. And in chapters 15, Jeremiah sounds like a beggar. He says at verse 10, "Woe is me!" And he calls himself a man of strife. He describes that others curse him. And he describes himself as having borne reproach. But in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of relating to being a beggar, we come to verse 15. And the beggar speaks these words. "But then your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." And in a most profound way, Jeremiah teaches us about how God works. When He sees us in a dark and dusty, beggarly way, He has mercy on us. Christ came for such as these. Our pain may be, as Jeremiah describes, unceasing, Our wound may be, as Jeremiah describes, incurable. But at verse 19, the Lord says, if you return, I will restore you. These words do not lead us to try harder, but to simply see what's really contained in them. Mercy, help, relief, rescue. Our Lord comes to the brokenhearted. Our Lord comes to those who are weary and heavy laden. You know that verse very well. Our Lord comes to the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. And our Lord comes to beggars because He wants to come to them. He died for them. In the end, the Lord assures Jeremiah, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you. This is the help beggars receive. They receive the help of the Lord, and it's not on account of anything they've done. How could it be? We're beggars. But it's on account of the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, His deliverance, who as our Savior and as our brother became as one of us. As He was beaten and as He was hung on the cross, He very much became a beggar. But in this way, He took your place so that your sin became His sin, so that your punishment became His punishment, so that your death was put on Him. And what's left for you goes far beyond what beggars normally receive. You don't just get enough to get by on. Now God Himself is for you. And now your every vocation is a blessing. Everything you do is as if God is working in and through you. You are blessed. So come forth this evening to receive the ashes. It is a sign that beggars become rich. It's a sign that beggars become strong. It's a sign that beggars inherit the kingdom of God. It is a sign that beggars who are dust shall rise above it in the glorious resurrection which Christ has prepared for you. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until He comes again in glory. Amen.